Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. We started the last time we were together looking at the book of Acts. There's so much here in this great book. And I really probably should not jump from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 6. But for the sake of time, and we don't have, I think, but two or three visits together this year, we want to do this. We want to look this morning at the life of Stephen. We're going to do so this morning and this evening. I believe he's one of the most misunderstood men in the Bible. And I hope by the time we're done today, you will feel the same way too. Before we read this and get started, let me just preface by making a few statements. Number one, I just pray that the Lord will enable me this morning in a special way to transmit from my mind and my heart to yours what He has actually been teaching me from the life of Stephen. Secondly, I would like to just acknowledge that most of this comes from a friend of mine up north who has, as I've been studying this, really through his study, has helped me in a very great way. And names aren't important because the glory goes to God, but I do want to thank him specially. Let's look at Stephen. And what we want to do this morning is we want to look at Stephen and introduce his importance. And then we want to look more practically tonight at it from how his life and his death is a picture of how we are to live and to die as believers. And I pray that this would be a blessing to you. Acts chapter 6, and we want to start reading at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs of which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. If you'll turn to chapter 7, verse 55, verse 54, actually. But when they'd heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But one of the problems when we read the book of Acts, it's a good problem, but it can still be a problem, is that there's so much information in this book. There are so many good sermons, there are so many good biographies, there are so many good principles, that you can actually, in doing so, lose the flow and the intent of the Spirit of God as He is building this great book of all that Jesus is continuing to do, but now through His body, not physical body, but His mystical body, which are believers. God in the Old Testament drew people to the temple to know Him. Now in the New Testament, He sends His temple out. It's an interesting change. We now are the temple of God. Individually, our bodies are the temple of the living God, and collectively we make, according to Ephesians and Colossians, we are now the temple, the body of God, the body of Christ. If we were to ask for a life verse from somebody, especially Stephen, I believe it would be found in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. It would be this: O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness, Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and in earth can do according to the works and according to Thy might? What is the contribution of Stephen? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Right away we would say this: he's the first Christian martyr. But is that true? And the answer would be no. That is not an accurate statement. Because the word martyr is the same word in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 when he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world." The word martyrion simply means to witness to. It doesn't mean to die. We witness to him whether in life or in death. We witness all the time. We don't bear witness to him. We are witnesses unto him. He desires to live in us, to live through us to the world around us. We're so worried about, will I actually be able to die for the Lord? Well, to be a martyr means to live for the Lord. It means, and really that's not a biblical accurate statement either. We're not just to live for the Lord, we're to let the Lord live through us, and that's our witness. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. It's not in him was the light, and the light was the life of men. It's the other way around. His life was his witness, and now he lives in us. He's the risen Christ. Now what we need to do is we need to really take a look this morning. This is a two-part message, so when the filers leave, they're going to miss everything. But that's how people from Iowa State are. They win on a bad call and then they leave. And us Miamians got to stay around. See, you made a mistake. See, you acknowledge they're from Ohio State. I'm from Miami. Betty's from Miami. And they won that national championship on a bad call. They did. I've got it on video if you'd like a copy. I see amen, Norm. Amen. All right. At least we're awake now. Look at this. We've got life here. Now watch. The word Stephen, Stephanos, means victor. It's the victor's crown of the Bible. Apparently, his parents had great hopes for this young man. Because that's why they named their children that way. Their names meant something, not like today. One of the biggest names in America today is Lamangelo and Orangelo. Can you imagine naming your kid Orangelo? It means orange jello. Lemon jello. We've got kids in our school with strange names, you know. I mean, they're named after cars nowadays. But they are Acura. We have a girl named Acura. Can you imagine? It just matters where your mother is at the time you're born, and when she looks up, the first thing she sees. Aspirin. Can you imagine it? In their day, they named their children based on their faith and their hopes in that child. And their parents, apparently Stephen's parents, felt that this child was going to be a victor. And he was. He lived up to his name. And brethren, we need to learn to live up to our name. We bear the name of Christ. That's the whole point here. And I believe Stephen is one of those people who the devil has very cunningly allowed to be called the first martyr. He died, and this is how you die. And we really lose his importance. Saul knew his importance because when he was later converted and turned to Paul in chapter 22, and he's giving a defense of his testimony, he even brings him up again and says, "Listen, I was there when Stephen died. It was an important event. This was a transformation. This was a transfer event. This was what Stephen did was draw a line in the sand and say, from this time out, we'll never be the same as Christians." You know how I know that? Because it starts off in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution arose. The world knew it. Look, it was as if back in Leviticus, or back in the days when Moses and Deuteronomy drew that line in the sand, it was Exodus with a golden calf. And he said, "Now who this day will serve the Lord? We're going to be on this side." And everyone else who wasn't there, they threw spears and they killed them. There are times when God has to draw the line in the sand, and this is one day. The church is going to, we talk about Paul. Listen, the church owes a debt to Stephen, and we're going to see why in a moment. Stephen was a victor. His parents had hopes for him. But I believe more than that, he is number one, a picture of all believers, as we'll see in the New Testament. What God expects from us, how to live and how to die. And we're going to see this, what we need to know and understand that he knew and understood that we need to in order for us to live for the Lord and die for the Lord. And if we don't, we're going to be meaningless to live our lives as Christians, subpar, and not live to the glory of God is a tragedy. None of this, ooh, I could have had a V8. Man, when we get to stand before the Lord and say, ooh, you know, if only I was more committed, if only I'd done this, if only, that's a tragedy. Because you can lose your money, your health, you can lose a lot of things in this world, and listen, gain them back, but you'll never gain back the time and opportunities God's giving you right now. That's got to be that's what's on my heart as I'm going to Florida for 32 weeks in a discipleship class to stir people up. It's time to wake up. It's now time to wake up. We're slumbering, brethren. We'll see it with Stephen. Stephen is forever linked to Saul. He's linked to Paul. And here's what I believe happens. Back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 13, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, mockingly, they said this, these men are full of new wine. You need to highlight that. You need to underline it, because what men say mockingly a lot of times is said in truth. True? I will have people make a joke about something to me at work, and I'll say, oh, that's bothering you. Oh, no, it's just a joke, really. That verse, listen, that verse is the key under the doormat to understanding what's going to take place in the book of Acts. These men are drunk with new wine. Now, having said that, let's jump back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. And I'll show you how this bears out and how Stephen fits in. In chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, it says in verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake to them a parable that says, no man puts a piece of new garment upon the old, if otherwise then the new make a rent, and then the piece which was taken of the new agreeth not with the old. And here's our key verse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the wine shall perish. And here's what the Lord Jesus is saying. They drank out of wine skins. Remember back in the hippie days? I see some in the back acknowledging that. Now, some in the hippie day, listen, you used to carry wine skins and you put your wine in it. That's what they did. And if it got old and the seams were coming apart, you didn't want to put the new wine in there, because as it aged and fermented, it would burst the skins. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking about why his disciples were happy and the Old Testament, those Levitical and Pharisees weren't, those following the legalism of the law. And what the Lord was saying is there's coming a new day when there's going to be new wine. Wine in the Bible. And when you go back to Ecclesiastes and it talks about he kissed me with the kisses of his, Song of Solomon. Kiss me with the kisses of your lips, because your kisses are better than wine. Wine speaks in the Bible of all natural pleasure. All that the world, this world system, all that the natural can give you that can bring joy in itself and pleasure and happiness, it speaks of that. And what she is saying is, listen, his love, the love of her love, is greater than anything this world has to offer. Now, I know that is not stretching the truth biblically, because the Nazarite vow, back in the book of Numbers, I believe chapter 6 or 7, it escapes me for the moment, but they could not allow in that Nazarite vow nothing of the raisin or the grape, the husk or the fruit, no wine, nothing. Because it spoke of the joy. What they were saying in essence by that was, I'll find no pleasure, no joy in anything the world has to offer. My hope and my joy is only going to be in the Lord. It was a picture of that. That was their commitment. Wine speaks of that. And the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, there's coming a new wine. But you'll not put it back in the old form that it was in before. Judaism. Legalism. It's coming in a new shape. Now watch. Back in Acts, and you can turn back to Acts chapter 6, the day the Spirit of God came down, listen, they didn't run around and say, we're Christians now, we're Christians now. See, we read it and we say, oh, look at the Christians in Acts chapter 2. That's when the church was born. They didn't even know they were a church. They didn't. You'll never read where they talked to you and said, oh, isn't this great? We now have this indwelling Spirit of God. We have the fullness of the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We're believers now, and we're going to be called Christians. That's 6 years later in Antioch. They don't even know they're a church. That's later. They don't know exactly. All they know is this. Jesus went back to his Father.
We're staying in Jerusalem, and here comes the Spirit. We're saved Jews. Therefore, when it was the hour of prayer in chapter 3 and 4, what did they do? Don't fault them for it. They went back to where? The synagogue. But boy, they went back with newness, didn't they? Now the word meant something to them, didn't it? Now the praying was real, didn't it? Now they were following the leader. But they didn't know. Listen, they had new wine. You know what? When they said these men are full of or drunk with new wine, they could have turned around and said, you're right. We have a new word. We have a new boldness. These were the same people that were hiding for fear of the Jews. They have a new boldness now. They'll be beaten for their faith. They had a new view of the Scriptures. They had a new view of prayer. They had a new wine. They just didn't have the old skins. They didn't know where they should go. And they didn't know what the new skins were either. They didn't know what to put it in. That comes with Paul in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the prison epistles. But in between, before they get from just being saved Jews to being those in the church with the form and having the title and knowing what God wants them to be called and the form and all that, there's Stephen. He is the transition. He is going to see his head in heaven. In chapter 7, we read it. The heavens opened up. He saw his head glorified at the right hand of the throne. No one else ever did to that point. Yes, they knew he ascended, but they didn't know he was at the right hand. They never saw him at the right hand. Do you understand? That vision's going to change. Stephen's going to draw a line in the sand and say this, listen, here's the new wine, there's the old wine. This is what God intends now. That's what the Judaism did. There's no longer, we're not going back. Well, whose side are you on? I tell you, this is a wonderful truth. This has changed. Why do you think Stephen was so able to die? Why do you think Stephen died without even a whimper? Matter of fact, you read it, we'll see it in a second. He's more like the Lord Jesus than anyone I've ever seen. He even cries with a loud voice. Who did that when they died? Only one person in human history before. You ever see somebody die? Have you ever been with somebody die? They don't go, I'm going now! Give me a hug! They talk like this. And you got to lean over them and say, what was that? What was that? Did you? And he says, Father, forgive him. I mean, everything he does is the Lord. Why? Because the risen Christ is now living through him. He understands his head's in heaven. He understands this. He has a head in heaven. He's just a channel. Stephen is so, so important. He made a break from the old to the new. Now, let's look at the signs, and here's the danger, brethren. Here is a big danger. Please. I'm going to say some things this morning and tonight that can be taken very personally. I'm saying them generically. They're things I've had to search my own heart for, and I've had to go to the Lord and confess them and say, Lord, I'm guilty of these things. And if you are this morning, then you need to do that. Don't come at me and say, you preached that this morning because you knew that was my problem or you knew it was a problem here. Please. I am giving you what God has given me. I've already had to look in the mirror of this word. And believe me, I've already had to deal with it. And that's the only reason I can preach it this morning is I've already confessed it and dealt with it. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment what the signs of the old skin was to see if you're trying to put your new wine back in that old skin. You understand? Because it's very possible that you as a Christian having the Spirit of God are trying to put the new wine back in that old skin. And guess what's going to happen? Won't go. And it's going to burst and you're going to have problems. And there are many Christians today, their whole testimony is shattered. Their whole walk with the Lord is shattered. Yeah, they're holding it together, but they're leaking. And listen, they don't have their new wine and new skins, and therefore they don't have any of that joy and that boldness, and the Word isn't alive. Now, in the end of chapter 6, we're going to look at the positive side of this, by the way. But what we want to do is start by looking at the Judaism. There are three key truths about the old skin that you need to check. You need to check it individually in your life. You need to check it collectively as the assembly. You might not be able to do that, but the leadership can. Now, here's what they are. They're found in the end of chapter 6 between verses 11 and 15. The first key characteristic is this. The old skins and Judaism and legalism and the law, number one, watch this now, always needs a place. Look at this. Verse 13. The false witnesses came and they said that this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Verse 14. Destroy this place. These men are the temple. Destroy the temple. It needs a place. It always needs a place. Brethren, the brethren movement was started because they said what? We don't need a place. In the book of Acts, they met house to house nightly. Now, I'm not saying you need to get rid of the building, but I'm saying this. If you need to be here to do something spiritual, you're in the wrong place. Listen, it needs a place. Now watch. Having said that, think about all the way back in John chapter 4. Don't turn to it. But in John chapter 4, listen to what the woman said to the Lord Jesus in verse 20. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to... The place that men... But the Lord says, no, there's coming a time when no place, there'll be no mountain or no designated place. What was the Lord saying? You don't need a place. See, this is the problem with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. Am I talking loud or is this microphone set up loud? In Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel is leaning on a shovel, digging with captives a canal in the land of Chabar, and it's his 30th year. Well, he'd been in captivity 5 years, which means when he was 25, the apprentice, he's a priest by the way, it says the son of Buzi the priest. At 25 years old, the priest would have been brought into apprenticeship. At 30 years, he would have been brought into the temple. The very day that he was supposed to be brought into the temple to serve the Lord and see the glory of God in the holy place, he's not there. He's leaning on a shovel. You can imagine the discouragement, can't you? All his life as a one in the priestly lineage to wait for the day 30 years when he'd actually go in and serve the Lord in the glory of the Lord in the holy place, he can't because he's a captive. And I can imagine him leaning on his shovel going, oh, I can't believe this. Oh, God, how can you treat your servant this way? I mean, I was supposed to be and hear what I was called to do and I was in the lineage and your word says, and now I'm not there. I can't believe you treat me this way. And all of a sudden, out of the sky comes a flaming fire on a chariot. Psalmist says this, oh, that dwellest on the chariots that the cherubims carry. It's the glory of God itself. And what he's going to say to Ezekiel is, you don't need to be in a place to see me. You don't need to be in a building. You don't need to be in a temple. You don't need to be in a tabernacle, Ezekiel. You can see me in captivity. It discourages me when I go around and see that a lot of trouble. I would say a lot of us, 4 out of 10 assemblies are having a problem today because of the place. I've had people say, well, we can't do that there. That's the sanctuary. Where do you find that? But we've always done it there. Well, maybe you've always done it wrong. The whole point is legalism needs a place. This holy place and this temple. Isn't it wonderful? See, this is the master. Just for a moment, think about how great Stephen's message was, his speech was. You know what he does? Here's what he does. Look at chapter 7. I know this. I know his major thrust is this. Here's what he says to the Jews. You have a history in Jewish history that every time God does something, you don't believe until he does it a second time. When Moses came the first time, what did you do? You chased him away. When he came a second time, what did you do? When the law came the first time, what happened? But then he came the second time, what happened? And then he'll go all the way through Jewish history and he'll say that, and he'll say this, he sent his Messiah the first time, you crucified him, but when he comes the second time. I know he's doing that, it's masterful, but he does something even greater. He knows that the two major charges that are against him, he's gonna dispute it. Now watch, they say this place, and it's God's place, and this is the only place you can meet God. So here's what he does. He starts out in chapter 7, verse 2, and he says this. Where did God appear to Abraham? In Mesopotamia? What? You're kidding me. No. And what did God say to him in verse 6? You're going to a strange land. And where did God appear to Joseph? Verse 11, Egypt. Verse 12, Egypt. Verse 15, Egypt. Verse 17, Egypt. Verse 22, where did Moses, where was he born, your deliverer? Egypt, verse 22. Where were you strangers? Land of Midian, verse 29. Verse 36, 40 years you wandered in the wilderness. You talk about places, look at your history. See what he's doing to them? He's saying, get your nose out of this place. God can meet you where? Mesopotamia? Egypt? Desert? God can meet you anywhere you want. You know that God can meet you anywhere? Don't ever start to think this, well, they're not in meeting, so oh, God can't deal with them. That's the way we feel. You just heard my daughter finally move back with us after a few years. And we're happy about that because we have more contact. God can meet her anywhere, you know. She doesn't have to be in my house. Why do we think that way? See, He's destroying their thoughts. Now watch. It not only needs a place, but watch this. Second key characteristic is this. It always needs rules. Needs rules. Look at what he said. Verse 13. This holy place and the law. Verse 14. He tried to change the customs which Moses gave us. The customs. The principles. The rules. He's changing the rules to the game. So look what he's going to do in his great message in chapter 7. He is going to say, God doesn't need rules to meet with you. Watch this now. He'll come himself. Chapter 2. The God of glory appeared. Listen, God didn't fax them 10 rules and say, here are the 10 rules. It says he appeared. God appeared. Verse 9, God was with him. Verse 25, and God by his hand did this. Verse 30, and the angel of the Lord in a flame in a bush. And I am the Lord thy God, verse 32. And he goes through and he says, listen, verse 42, God turned. Verse 46, who found favor before God? Verse 48, the prophet stood there. And what he's simply saying is, look, God can speak personally to you straight, or he can speak through his prophets. He doesn't need principles. Now it's true. Now don't get me wrong, that God has his word, and in his word are principles, and in his word, having principles, we can live by them. But listen, you don't need a set of guidelines to live. That's the easy way out. The easy way out is, imagine when your children are born, all you do is give them 365 rules and say, if you keep these rules, we'll never have a problem. Number one, take your shoes off when you come in out of the mud and the rain and the snow. Number two, always shut the refrigerator door when you get something out. You know, and just have a whole set of rules. You know what? That's what Christendom's coming to. Listen, that's why the bookstores are full up with books. Because Christians don't want to let God deal with them through the Word of God and lead them and guide them by burdening them and by illuminating their minds and us living up to that conviction. So we got a whole set of rules. I know it. I've been involved in building new assemblies and watch them crumble to the point where we've got rules everywhere. One of them has 10 rules when you're downstairs in the basement. You can't run. You can't do this. You can't do that. It needs rules. It needs principles. Listen, the great thing that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? Liberty. Liberty to take the Word and to take me and to take Dr. Innes or whoever and by the same Word convict me to do one thing and him to do another thing. But that's the Spirit opening our eyes and convicting us and burdening us. And that's why he goes on to say, listen, you killed the prophets. In other words, God tried to speak to you with a set of lips and you wouldn't listen. And you even said, get away. And the great thing about the book of Acts is the Spirit of God's going to lead and guide and direct. And that's why in chapter 6 they said this, even for deacons, find men that are, 7 men that are full of the Holy Spirit, that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing that deacons and elders have the same qualification? You know why? Because all Christians have the same qualification. What God is saying in Acts chapter 6 is this, whether you're dedicated to the Word or whether you're dedicated to tables, we're all on equal ground. We're all supposed to be following the Spirit and have being filled with the Spirit and letting the Spirit lead and guide and direct. We're all on equal ground. Doesn't matter whether you're an elder or you're a deacon, whether you're a servant or you're a leader. Doesn't matter. We're all on even ground. We're all to have the same qualifications. Well, here's the last point. This one's a killer. It results in this. When you need a place and you need rules, it results in this. Verse 11. They speak blasphemous words against Moses. Verse 14. Customs which Moses delivered us. The third is this. It always results in you following a man and not the Lord. God help us. And I'm going to say something to you, and I hope you understand I mean it with all the sincerity of my heart. If you ever hear me this morning or any time say anything to you that God uses in your life,
Give God the glory. Share it with somebody else. Don't say it came from me. I mean that with all my heart. I get phone calls sometimes, or people say things to me. You know, you said this, and it said that. No, no. Listen. God said it. True? Let's give God the glory. Let's not put man out in the front. We're at best just broken vessels. Empty vessels to be used of the Lord. Let's finish on a positive note. Stephen, on the flip side, now watch, is going to draw a line, and now he's going to become a picture of God's man now. He is going to say to the Judaizers, look, you need a temple, you need principles, and you need a man. Now look at Stephen. Here's a life that's pleasing to me, and here's a death that's pleasing to me. And I want you to turn to chapter 7, verse 54. And then tonight, when we're done, we'll piece all the rest in the middle and fill in all the blanks. But we need to look at Stephen in verses 54 through 60, because he's going to give us six or seven principles of what it means to be a Spirit-filled man of God. Women, by men of God, I mean neuter. I mean people of God. But I'm not going to lower myself to be politically correct, because the Word of God calls it man of God. So I'm not going to bow to that. Are you with me still? I'm not politically correct. I want to be biblically correct. That if that doesn't fit with anyone's politics, that's, well, I guess I have a problem. Now let's look at the characteristics of a man of God. And please notice, they're wonderful here. Number one, it says in verse 55, but he. Here's Stephen, the victor, the man of God, filled with the Spirit. Now watch, first thing is this, being full of the Holy Spirit. The man of God wins the victory because, number one, he's a full person. She's a full person. Do you know how full Stephen was? Back in chapter 6, listen to this. You don't have to turn back to it, but listen to this. It says, Stephen was a man full of faith, verse 5, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, verse 8, full of faith, verse 8, full of power. He was full of the Holy Spirit, again back here in verse 5, full of wisdom. He was full. I believe if you would have cut Peter's wrist, Bible verses would have flown out of it. Brethren, what's the priority of your life? What's filling your life? I had the biggest rebuke the other night speaking about the national championship. I had to go to Northern Virginia to coach a girls' basketball game. It was a non-district game. I tried every way I could to wiggle out of it. I was on the bus, and 12 times, to the annoyance of the head coach, I said, I think it's going to snow. We should turn back. I think I better go home. I got to go to Asheville in the morning. You know, I won't get a lot of sleep because I had to watch that game. And I didn't get to watch it. And then on the way home, when I heard they lost, I thought to myself, this is terrible. The occupation of my heart is a silly game that tomorrow, when we all wake up, no one's going to remember, no one's going to care. Well, maybe some will. Okay, give it a week. In a week, no one's going to know, no one's going to care. And then I remember this, that in Revelation, when the great white throne appears and those books are open, it says the world and its works will flee into destruction. Do you realize that everything that's done apart from the will of God and glorifying God will burn? There will be not one record in eternity of anything unless the Lord used it for His glory. What is the occupation of your heart right now? He was a man full, but it wasn't full of the stock market. And it wasn't full of hunting and fishing. And it wasn't full of all these other things, that golf or cooking or shopping or... I've got to be even for the women and the men here, because the women are going, yeah, get the hunting, get the fishing. It wasn't full of work either. That's only to live. We only work to live. We don't live to work. That's an American dream, and it's a nightmare. He was a man full. The Word of God dwelt in him richly, as it says in Colossians 3. The Spirit of God was at home in his heart. He was occupied with spiritual things. He was a full man. When he died, he didn't say, oh God, please don't kill me now. Protect me from the stones, because I've got so much I want to do. I'll guarantee you, he was saying, thank you, Father, I'm so full, I need to come home.
I can't take it anymore. And some of us are dragging our feet and praying that God doesn't take us home right now because we're not full. We're not full of the Word of God. We're not full of heavenly vision. We're not full of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the second characteristic is this. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. Verse 56 says, and the heavens were open. The second characteristic is this. The heavens are open to a man of God. They're not brass. If the heavens are brass to you, with either through prayer or Bible study today, and you open your Bible, then you've got a problem. You're either not saved and you need to be saved, or you're living in sin, and sin has made the Lord's voice hard for you to hear. Your ears, it says in Zechariah to Israel, have become as hard as a diamond. Nothing's going to go. Can you imagine earwax, let alone having two diamonds stuck, one in each ear? You wouldn't hear a thing. I wouldn't mind if my earwax turned to diamonds, but I wouldn't want the result. I wouldn't want it. Listen, the heavens were open to him. He'll say, well, how can we study the Bible better? Listen, get on your knees, ask God to take away everything that's hindering his voice, and the heavens will open. And then Bible study will be fun. A woman wrote me an email a few years ago, and I've been involved with the problem in that assembly, and she said, we're dying. We're down to a handful of people, and people are going to be happy in this town when this assembly dies. And the Christians are going to be happy. She said to me, where's the joy and how can I have it again? She wanted ammunition to go at them. And I said, you get on your knees before the Lord and you ask God to reveal to you what's grieving the Spirit of God in your life and why there's no joy in your life and why the heavens are brass in your life. And when you get up, you'll have the joy. It doesn't matter what the people around you have. Number three, watch this now. He saw the glory of God. The man of God will always see the glory of God. And that's what he did. He saw the glory of God. Same thing Ezekiel saw. Everyone in the Old Testament who had their eyes on the Lord at some point or another saw the glory of God. Now I know 2 Corinthians 3 says this, what? We see but through a glass darkly, but we still see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you're not seeing the glory of God, then there's a problem. And then the fourth thing I see is this, in verse 56 at the end, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He saw Jesus exalted. And brethren, that vision, next to that verse you need to write, is the key. He saw a vision of his head in heaven. He saw what Paul would later write. Listen, here's the point. Stephen will see and introduce to us what Paul will explain later in the prison epistles, that our head is in heaven. He's exalted. He has been raised above. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is exactly what Stephen saw. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints is? It's Christ in us. It's our head in heaven. That's our riches and glory. That's our inheritance. Watch what he goes on to say. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one that is to come. And he's put all, scratch off the things, he's put all under his feet. And then he gave him as head over all to the church, his body. Now watch what he did. He said he took Jesus, he raised him with a mighty power up off of earth, up through the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, up through the holy place, set him at God's own right hand, and now there's a man in glory. And he says this, he's your head. He has given him to be head over all. Do you realize there's nothing in this world that ever was, will, or can come that he's not over right now? You say, you don't know my circumstances. Yes, I do. And he's over them all. And if you've got it, it's because he wants you to have it. Or he wants you to get rid of it and you're not getting rid of it. I heard a man the other day saying he was praying about the peace of God. He was claiming the verse, the peace of God that passes understanding. Couldn't figure out why he didn't have the peace of God in the situation. Then he realized this. After a year of turmoil, he realized it was because the situation he was in wasn't godly. And some of us do that. We make bad decisions and we're in bad places and we're doing bad things and we don't have the peace of God and we don't have the voice of God, and yet we're praying for it. We can't understand why God doesn't answer it, because he's head and he's above all things and he surely can change it. Yes, he can. But listen, some of it's our decision. We've got to get out of it. We've got to say, this is not right. I will correct it. I will get out of it. Maybe it's things we've done wrong. We need to confess it and make restitution. I don't know. But I do know this. Nothing happens in my life that doesn't first pass through the fingers of my God. My head's in heaven. And I know this. As long as my head's in heaven, I'll be okay. And that's what Stephen knew. Brethren, he drew a line in the sand. He said, I've got new wine. It's going in a new skin. The new skin is this. My head's in heaven. And His Spirit's coming down here and now indwells every believer so that we make up a body. And listen, our head can direct us and guide us and lead us. We don't need the laws in the Old Testament because we have a new life. That new life directs us. It moves us. It motivates us. And we don't need a place. We can go anywhere we want. Anywhere with Jesus. We sing it. We don't believe it. Anywhere. You realize that you can go anywhere and worship the Lord? You realize you can go anywhere and study your Bible? You realize you can go anywhere? You don't have to be in a special place? Oh, for the thousands of millions of people that feel they have to go to a special place like Mecca to have a voice with God. What a weak and meagerly God that is. Like there's only one megaphone from heaven, and if you're not there, you can't hear it. What a shame. Brethren, we can fall into the same trap. But if I don't read at 6 o'clock in the morning, why? Read at 6:05 one day. Just break the chain. I mean, it's just, this is Stephen. He saw the Son of God exalted, standing at the right hand of God. You know why? It says 50-something times seated at the right hand of God. Why does this time and this time only say standing? You say, because he's going to get Stephen back. No, I don't believe so. He's standing because in the book of Acts, he's doing a work on earth. And you have to stand to be active. And what he's trying to show Stephen is, yes, your head's in heaven, but as we heard this morning, hitherto does my Father work and I'm still working. That which he began to do is in the book of Luke. In the book of Acts is that which he's continuing to do on earth only through his instruments. That's us. And we sing about Christ lives in me, but we don't realize the implication. That means he wants to be a missionary in you. It means he wants to be an evangelist in you. It means he wants to do things in you that he did when he was on earth in his physical body. Stephen knew that. Stephen saw them at the right hand of God exalted. Do you realize that the one you serve today is exalted? Do you realize he's above all principality and power? I hope so. Because if you don't, you'll never be a Stephen. We sing about dare to be a Daniel. Maybe we ought to change it New Testament and say dare to be a Stephen. The next principle I see is in chapter 7, verse 59. It's this. He had a changed life. Receive my spirit. He called on the Lord Jesus. Receive my spirit. And then it says he kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice. Lord, lay not this in. His life has changed. His life was so changed. Listen, it sounds exactly like the Lord Jesus talking, doesn't it? He cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, forgive them, just like he said, lay no sin to their charge. He said, receive my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The whole point is, his life isn't just changed. It is the life of the Lord Jesus. We've got to get away from the book that says, and I hate to do this because some of you love it, the imitation of Christ, and bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? So that we say, okay, now I'm about to do this. What would Jesus do? To over here saying, Lord Jesus, live in me. Do it in me. See, that's the New Testament. Christ lives in me. And when people see me, and listen, and the key is understanding that, and understanding it only happens a certain way. Number one, I let the Word of God dwell me richly. I memorize the Word. I chew on the Word. It becomes a priority in my life. I desire to obey that Word. And then when things happen to me, then I can stop in that situation and say, okay, now the Word says this. Recall it to my mind. And then at that moment say, Lord, I don't have the power to do this, but you live in me. I trust you for the power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And boom, I go out and I'm victorious. We've got to start being victorious. Wouldn't it be great if it just ended there? But it doesn't. There's another principle. You know what it is? The last one is this. The man of God or the godly man is persecuted. Chapter 8, verse 1. And a great persecution breaks out. You know why? Because the day you draw a line in the sand and you say, I'm living only to my head. I'm answering only to my head and to His glory. I'm going to allow Him to live in me and I will not be conformed to this world. You better stand by. And you know what I like about the Word of God? The Word of God doesn't blush or draw back or water it down. Because when I work with young people, so do you. When you work with people, you want to water it down. You have a tendency, you want to make it palatable. And so you say, well, you know, if you accept the Lord, your marriage will be okay. And you, listen, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, I can tell you right now, you're going to have, here's what the gospel is. Christ died so you can have a personal relationship with Him. That you can know Him. He can live in you. He can lead you. He can guide you. He can direct. He can use His Word. He can use His Spirit. And listen, when you do, and you have that joy, here's the last thing that's going to happen. People are going to hate you on this earth. That's part of it. You will be persecuted. The Spirit of God doesn't draw back and make flowery pictures. Spirit of God says, when you do, from that time on, chapter 8, verse 1 says, a great persecution arose. Because the devil doesn't like it when we follow the Scriptures like that. And the devil doesn't like it when we answer to the head and we commit ourselves to the head and we say, I don't care what man does, I'm going to keep my eyes on You, Lord Jesus. I'm going to obey You. I'm going to read Your Word. I'm going to let You live in me. I'm going to do all things by the strength that You give me because You raised from the dead. That power is available in me. I want You to change my life. And when that life's changed in the Lord Jesus looked and said, blessed are You when men shall persecute and kill You even for My sake. Listen, don't get mad, He said to His disciples. They're not doing it because of you. They're doing it because of Me. And you can stand by. And one of the weaknesses of the church today, oh, I don't mean to wag my glasses at you, is this. The weakness of the church today is we're cuddling the world and it's cuddling us back. And we're not an offense to the world. Now, I don't mean go out and be offensive in the world. We can be that. Our lives are not a rebuke. The Lord Jesus said, if I had not come, they would not have known their sin. His life came. His obedience came. And they knew right away their sin. They didn't like it. They said, man, it's expedient. We got to kill this guy. How do you think it's going to be when he lives in your life now? Same thing. You're going to find people that don't like you. And they're going to lie about you. And they're going to pay people to cheat and lie about you. And you're going to find that in this world, but listen, you're going to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, in this world you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. In Me, you have peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege of Your Word. Our Father, we thank You for what it means to know the Lord in the church age, to have a head in heaven, to be indwelt by the very Spirit of God, to have the life of Your Son indwelling every one of us. Stephen, I feel in my own study is probably and has been one of the most misunderstood in my mind of all the saints. Just an incredible, incredible man. He is important because what he sees and declares, Paul will explain later. That vision in chapter 7 when the heavens open in verse 56 and it says that I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He sees his head. He knows we're not Jews anymore. This is something new. He draws, as it was, a line. He breaks from that system. He sees it. That vision changes his life. That vision gives him now the ability to live and to die. And we'll see that tonight. We want to see what does it take to live properly for the Lord. What does it take to die for the Lord? Because dying is not the cessation of life. You still live in death. So if we don't know how to live now, we won't know how to live through death and glorify the Lord. And it's something that is on everybody's mind, especially young people. I remember reading one time that teenagers think of death more than any other subject. I would have thought it was something else. But they say death. You can see it in their music nowadays. You can see it in their TV programs. You can see it in their attitudes. It's very prevalent in them and before them. And so we want to look at this tonight. We want to see from the life of Stephen what it is, how he lived, what it was that allowed him to live that way, what it is that allowed him to die such a supernatural death. Do you know that apart from the Lord Jesus' life, there's no other longer narrative on a death than Stephen's? The Lord Jesus and Stephen. The Lord's is the longest. Chapters and chapters of the four Gospels. But then after that, it's Stephen. His death is very important. His life is very important. Stephen was a victor. He was named properly.
He lived victoriously. He died victorious. And I believe that's on the heart of every one of us. In Philippians, that's what the Apostle Paul said, that he expected and hoped that whether in life or in death, that he would, by the grace of God, honor the Lord. And I think that's what the Apostle John had in 1 John when he said that he would not be ashamed at his coming. It's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy about his departure. Now Tim, as he would say, now Tim, I'm leaving. I finished my course. I fought the good fight, and my departure's at hand. Brethren, that's where we're moving. Hope you understand that. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're passing through. Now, the first thing we want to do tonight is we want to look at Stephen and what it is to live a triumphant, victorious life. Because his name, Victor, he was victorious in life and in death. He was very victorious. There are three basic, distinct items in his life that tell us and show us, without a doubt, what it is to live a victorious life. The first one we saw this morning, but we must review, it's this. That people who live the victorious life, and you know what? I want to be careful here, because we kind of make the victorious Christian life, the triumphant Christian life, and then we give an average Christian life, and then we say, well, then there's the carnal Christian. Do you know that God makes no provision for that? There's only one life that's to be lived. In other words, we do that because Paul wrote the Corinthians and said, I cannot speak to you as spiritual, but I have to talk to you as carnal. So we say, well, there are carnal Christians. And so there's some say, well, yeah, I'm a carnal Christian. And we get satisfied with that. God never made provision for a believer to live in a carnal mindset, because it says this, that's death. And you sow to the flesh, the carnal mind, you reap death. And there's no triumphant Christian life and an average, just an ordinary Christian life. You see, that sells books, but it's not biblical. You'll never read that in the Bible. The same standard is true for every Christian. It is the life of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, that's what he tells them. He tells them till we get to the full stature of the man in Christ Jesus. The measuring stick for the life is the life of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph or victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no, we don't want to say the triumph, we want to say to live triumphantly as a Christian, as God expects us, what are the three things that we would see? And the first is this, that they lack nothing, we saw it this morning, but they are full. Brethren, we have to understand how full we really are. When it talks about the riches of Christ, or the riches in glory in Christ Jesus, and we read about verses like in Ephesians where it talks about He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You know, we talk about those things so la-di-da, but we don't really understand what they mean. And because of that, the balances of the spiritual life versus the carnal, natural life, the physical life, are always out of kilter to the worldly, carnal side. To where we think if we go through life and we don't have what the world says or the natural world says, we're not going to be happy. So we have Christians that are frustrated because, well, I'm not married. What is it like if I die without being married? Or we don't have children, and the world says if you don't have children, you're not. Or if you don't make a certain amount of money. I have a friend, he says, well, you know, I graduated 10 years ago from college, and all my friends make $10,000 a year more than me. Life is terrible. Really? What is it then that really gives us satisfaction? It's the spiritual side. And that's the impact in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul talks to them about balancing out spiritual versus temporal. And by the way, the psalmist did this in one of his psalms. There are two psalms back to back where he talks about his eyes and what he saw, and then he turned and looked. And it's a wonderful psalm because what he's talking about is where your eyes are and what you're perceiving and what you see as important is in your life is going to dictate to your life whether or not you live to the fullest as a Christian or not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, for though the outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that a wonderful statement? In other words, he's saying, listen, when you're born, you start to die. That's right, you're looking at a dying man. I'm going to die. My body is perishing daily. It is corrupting. It is in a perishing state. But the spiritual man, it says, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Day by day. So if the outside is dying, but the inside is being renewed, where should our emphasis be? So it says that godliness profits little, but what? Physical bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits a lot because it profits for eternity. Then he goes on to say this, for which cause we faint not, for though the outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory, while we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things which are not are eternal. Now, what you need to do tonight, go home and read those verses and take a highlighter. And highlight one color all the things that are temporal. Temporal, light affliction, for a moment. You see all those words? They're for a moment, light affliction, temporal. On the other side, it says this, eternal, exceeding weight of abundant glory. And you put those, and you say, temporal, for a moment, exceeding, eternal, glory. Which way should the scales go? See, this is what the Bible means when it talks about be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brethren, if all we do is read the paper, the Time magazine, listen to the news on the TV or watch the news, and listen to the news on the radio and get all of our input from that kind of thing, and the world's got us. Because we've got to get back to the Word and see what really is real. The word occult means to deceive. It's what you see is not what you really get. And the whole world is set up that way. And we need to understand that. We need to get back to this principle. God expects us to live in this world realizing how full we are because, listen, we said this, verse 3, He was full of the Spirit in chapter 6. Chapter 6, 5, full of the Holy Spirit. 7:55, Holy Spirit. 6:3, wisdom. 6:5, faith. 6:8, grace. 6:9, full of power. Have you ever heard of a man so full? That's just Stephen. He's full of him. He was full. This is what Colossians 2:10 means when it says, the fullness of God dwells in the body, and He dwells in you. It was pleased to dwell in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Now watch, and He dwells in you. And you are complete in Him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You're complete in the Lord Jesus. Do you know what that means? And you, I've told you this before. This isn't a shock. The day you accepted Christ and came into relationship with Him, you received at that moment everything you need for this life and the next, for all eternity. Except one thing, eyes to see it. So Paul prays over and over again that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know the full wisdom of God. You see, that's what this is all about, brethren. This is what Bible study is about, is to see all that we have in Christ. Stephen saw that. He was a full man. You want to be full? You want to see? You want to be full of the Holy Spirit? You want to be full of wisdom? You want to be full of power? Let me tell you, there's only one way. It's the way Stephen did. He saw the Lord Jesus. He saw the Lord Jesus victorious and high and lifted up. He saw Him at the right hand of God the Father. And for that reason, he had no problem. He knew that what he had in his possession in the Lord Jesus was a victorious, risen, glorified Savior at the right hand of God the Father. And he was full because of that. Paul knew that. Because in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said to those Macedonians that sent him that offering, he said, look, I don't have a need right now. I abound because I have Christ. And my God will supply all of my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? Do you know that you have no needs right now? He said, oh, you don't know me. I don't need to know you. I know if you know the Lord Jesus, you don't have any needs. You have a heavenly Father. You have a risen Savior at the right hand of the Father. We don't have to live like the Gentiles do, Matthew 6. For these things do the Gentiles seek after. They cluster after things. Why? Because all they have is this life. So they've got to have
savings and bank accounts, and they've got to have 10 jackets instead of just one, and they've got to have all this abundance because that's what they're trusting in. But we have a heavenly Father. We have a risen head. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is at the right hand of God. Stephen saw that. Why am I so dry? Why am I so needy? Why do I... I'll tell you why. Because you don't appreciate what you have in the Son. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last two verses. He's everything you need. He's redemption, sanctification, glorification, everything. And God did it that way so that no flesh would glory, but everyone that glories would glory in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that put us on level ground again? The Lord always puts us on level ground, every believer. Preacher, no preacher, male, female, bond or free. We're all on the same ground. If you have Christ, you have everything. And yet we live like paupers, spiritually speaking. And we sulk around, we mope around. I say we because I do too. Stephen didn't do that. Stephen didn't do that. Second point is this. There are people who don't change a thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you look at the life of Stephen, he's so much like the Lord Jesus. I mean, if you just look at it, it says they lied about him in chapter 6, 13 and 14. They actually paid people to lie about Stephen. Does that remind you of something? The Lord Jesus. In Matthew 26, they paid people to lie about him too. And then we read this. He didn't defend himself at all. Stephen never got up there and said, no, you guys got it all wrong. You guys got to let me go because that's not what... I never said anything about Moses. The Lord Jesus never defended himself either. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet it says when he never reviled back. And when they falsely came after him, he never opened his mouth. He just took it. He committed himself to the Father and realized the Father's will was going to come about. And he was so bold about it, he could look at Pilate and say, you have no authority except my Father give it to you. What thou doest, you know, go ahead and do. He said that to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. Stephen, they said they took him outside the gate and they stoned him. They killed him. What did they do to the Lord Jesus? Took him outside of the gate and they killed him. The Lord Jesus, through his death, others live and came to spiritual life. His death had redemptive value. Now watch. I know when we die, it has nothing to do with paying for sin, but your death, beloved, has redemptive value. Because I know this, when Stephen died in that way, it affected a young man by the name of Saul who was at his feet and with his garments. And it made a burning impression on his mind. Because later on, when he is giving his testimony in chapter 22, he brings up Stephen and the fact that he was there and that he saw Stephen die and they laid his garments and he consented to it. We need to realize that redemptively, that's the whole thrust of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, when you read it, it talks about thinking not strange this fiery trial that's come upon you. It's normal. Why? Because the Spirit of the glory of God will rest upon you. But then it goes on to say that others too. See, others, so when God visits them in the day of visitation, in other words, God does things in our lives redemptively for the lives of others. Stephen's death. We say sometimes, well, why? I told you about maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but I asked you to pray for my chiropractor. Not because he has to work on me. Some of you are going, yeah, anyone that's with you, that we ought to pray for them. Now, that might be true in some respects, but I told you about he has three children, but his newest baby that was just born, was born at home. He wanted with a midwife, and it was born with the umbilical cord around the neck, so it almost died, and it has brain damage. And the poor man is beside himself because he blames himself, because if he chose to birth this one in the hospital like the other first two, he'd be healthy, and he'd spare all this burden. So I'm in there one day, and I'm talking to him, and we start to share the scriptures with him, and I say, you know, everything God does in us and through us has a value redemptively in the plan of God outward somewhere. And God gave you that baby for a reason. I shared a story with him that I had heard on the radio about a young man who was a pastor in a Baptist church, and him and his wife got expecting a child, but about the 6th month when they started looking at the sonograms and everything, they said, you know, you really need to abort this baby. And the man said, we're not aborting this baby. God's given us this baby as a gift. He said, you don't understand. This baby's mongoloid. This baby's misshapen. He's got birth defects. This baby won't live past 3 or 4 months, and you won't even want to look at this baby when it's born. You won't even recognize it as a human being. He said, the Lord has given us this baby. This baby will be born. And the woman started to have contractions, and she was 9 months, and they took her into the hospital, and The doctor's going in and he looks at the man and he says, you really need to think about us doing something with this baby. He said, you'll deliver that baby. And that baby was delivered. And they said, wouldn't give the baby to the mother. She said in the labor room, I want my baby. You'll bring my baby to me. I want to hold my baby before it dies. And here they bring this mass of flesh that was unrecognizable as in a human being. She held that baby. And that baby lived for days. About 2 weeks, I think. She held that baby every day. She went and touched that baby every day, and so did he. And they smiled over that baby, rejoiced over that baby. And they had tears, yes, but they knew this in their heart, God had a purpose for that baby. And that preacher, after that baby died and they buried it, went back in his first sermon. He sat in his church. Before he even spoke, he said, I want to introduce 12 people to you. These 12 nurses in the whole front row came to know the Lord Jesus through my baby. We don't say that. We say, why, Lord, why me? That's what Dr. Scott was saying. Lord, I don't know. And now he knows there's a reason for that baby. And that baby's been progressing. It will have cerebral palsy, like symptoms all of its life, but they just gave it a swallow test last week and it started to swallow, so now they're feeding it without a feeding tube. And they're rejoicing. It's a miracle baby. It's never lived a day. It's 3 or 4 months old. God has a purpose, brethren, and God has a plan. Childlike, committed to the Father. That's the way he was. And how about this? He died with a loud voice. And how about this? He said, Father, forgive him. So did Stephen. What do you account for the likeness between Stephen and the Lord Jesus? Only one thing. He didn't look at his wristband and say, as he was being stoned, what would Jesus do? Brethren, the only account for the likeness is this. It was Jesus in that earthen vessel. See, we've got to get back to this. We've got to get back to the fact that it's Jesus desiring to live in my body. It isn't copying Jesus. It isn't imitating Jesus. It's Jesus actually living in Stephen and through Stephen. And that's why there was no struggle. And how did it happen? He saw the risen head. He knew Jesus was ascended. He knew Jesus was living, and Jesus was living in him through the Spirit of God, and that's all he needed to do. He just trust Jesus, and it was so much so that it was Jesus on earth in a new body. Brethren, that's what Jesus wants today. He wants channels. We sang it. Al chose it. I didn't tell him to choose that. Channels only, blessed Master. All we are pipes. All we are conduits. All we are little puppets, and his life motivates us. And that's why, you know, I really wanted to go back and look in chapter 3 and 4, the lame man, because it's a wonderful picture. And I wanted to go back to the miracles in chapter 5. There's three of them in chapter 5 that are so wonderful because they explain and teach so many things there about the heart of God. But you get back to chapter 3 when he says, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have I give to you. And he lifts the man up with his arm. What did he have to give him? It wasn't forgiveness. It wasn't salvation, in a way. It was the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you want to live spiritually? See, I'm becoming very aware of something, and maybe I'm off balance, but I'm watching a lot of the gospel that's going out on TV and the radio, and it kind of concerns me. Because all we do is reach out to people and give them the self-centered gospel, which is either your life will be better if you believe on the Lord Jesus, or even be careful because what we'll say is this, well, you'll be forgiven and not go to heaven. I mean, not go to hell. But for salvation is more than that. It is an eternal relationship with God that starts with forgiveness, goes to sanctification, ends up in glorification, and never ends. That relationship is all that matters. We've forgotten that. Stephen knew that. But the relationship is so great because it's not just that my head's in heaven, it's that his life is in me now. So the things that I could not do before, why do you think Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, Christ lives in me. And that's why I say, brethren, if our life isn't exhibiting the very life of Christ, then there's something wrong. It's maybe we just haven't matured enough to see it, or there's sin that's grieving the Spirit of God. And that's a big burden because there have been many times in my walk with the Lord where I haven't heard the voice of the Lord or I haven't been used of the Lord, and I haven't been sensitive enough to sit down and say, Lord, What is wrong? What is it in my life that's grieving you?
Sometimes I do that and I hear what it is and I don't want to obey it. And I don't want to confess it. And I ruin the process there too. But Stephen, listen, the Christian life isn't just God reaching down and doing the impossible. It is God doing a miracle. I mean, I heard a man say recently, and it's so true, if you're doing something that an unsaved person can do, it's not spiritual. Let me ask you a question.
Well, I'm going to open a bucket of worms here, and I don't know whether I should, but I can get out the back door before you get up. I'll mail you the microphone. Can an unsaved person come to church every Sunday? Do unsaved people go to church buildings every Sunday? Some do. Can an unsaved person be a good husband? In the eyes of men? Can an unsaved woman and man stay together for all their life in marriage? See what I'm getting at? Can an unsaved person do good to their enemy for the glory of God? No. No, they'll do it for their own glory. Can an unsaved person give $1 million? Yes. Can an unsaved person give $1 million for the glory of God, for God's will, and for no one else to know? You see, my whole point is this. Stephen, his life is a miracle. And listen, our life is a miracle too. There was no struggle. My point, and I'm belaboring the point, and I really don't want to. But the whole point is, we get this idea that, you know, when I go to die, you know what I mean? What's going to happen? Stephen, you never hear that. The stones are hitting me. They're going, well, what would the Lord want me to do now? Oh, but I can't do it, Lord. Oh, it just happened. And he's so much like the Lord. Why? He didn't change a thing. He lets the Lord live through him. You see, this is not reclamation, renovation. This is not, what do we call it at New Year's? When we make resolution, this is regeneration. This is a new life. This new life is through the Spirit of God that is in us. He saw the Lord Jesus and knew that. That takes me to the third point, and it's this. Christians who see the Lord risen and are living triumphantly realize this, they do nothing also. He just looked to the Lord Jesus. He just saw the Lord Jesus. The heavens were open. You take your eyes off the Lord Jesus, and I'll tell you this, you become really distracted. You go home and read those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll find that's what they did. And I take a different approach there, and we can argue about it, where some say that there are two of them there that didn't receive a censure of the Lord. They were okay. That's not true. That's Smyrna, the suffering church. He tells them, stop worrying. That's a censure. They were doing what? Worrying. He tells them. But when you look there, they all take their eyes off the Lord. And so what does he do? In chapter 1, he said, I, John, was in the Spirit of the Lord. And what did he see? The risen Christ, didn't he? And all that great risen Christ, and he has the stars, and he's walking amongst the candlesticks, and his hair is white, and his eyes are in his feet. Remember that? Do you remember that? It's in Revelation if you want to read it. I'm trying to make you laugh because some of you look like you've never seen it before. Now watch. In those seven churches, everyone starts out by him saying and introducing himself saying, I am he. What does he say to Smyrna? He says this, I am he that was alive, became dead, and am alive forevermore. What is he saying? He's saying, Smyrna, you've taken your eyes off of me, this truth. You need to put them back. This is me. Take a look at this. And watch, you'll stop worrying. Every time we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, see, he looked, the heavens were open. You know, and there's no excuse for taking our eyes off of Jesus. We just do it. We just put them. Why does it Scripture say looking off onto Jesus? He's the object of our faith. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord. He saw the Lord in verse 56 standing. That's amazing. 16 times Jesus is at the right hand of God, it's mentioned. 13 times he's seated. 2 times it just says he's there. And only 1 time does it say standing. And if I was Stephen, here's what I would have done. Can I just tell you the John Brower experience? I'd be getting stoned, the heavens would open, I'd see the Lord Jesus standing there, and I'd say, Lord, don't just stand there, do something. But Stephen knew he was doing something. He was doing something great. He was living in Stephen so that even in dying, Stephen was living. And you know it was because he wasn't saying, oh, I hope I don't die and I go, I don't want to do this and oh, Lord, I have so much to live for. He knew the Lord Jesus was living through him. And that's why he was standing. Because the Lord Jesus has an unfinished work, brethren, in this world, and it's in a new temple. It's through a living temple, through living stone. Now let's look at his death for a moment, because we do have about 12 or 13 minutes left. Stephen was victorious in his death because, you know, we live together, either in life or death, we're still the Lord's, and the Lord is still living in us. Whether awake or we sleep, we're the same. We're the Lord's. We're a new creation. He dwells in us. We cannot say, and here's the danger, well, I can't wait to die and be delivered from this stuff. You are delivered now. Now, let me just stop for a moment and take a side trip here. When you read the book of Acts and you start to move through the book of Acts, you'll see things like some were delivered, some weren't. For instance, after the day of Pentecost, they're taken in. After chapter 3 or 4, I should say, they're taken in. They're told. Well, first time they're mocked. And then it says this, they're taken in and they're told, don't speak. Then they're taken in and they're told, well, what are we going to do with these people? We better get rid of them. And Gamaliel steps up and says, you better be careful. And then we find this. Another time we find Peter locked up and an angel is sent to them. And they're delivered. And then we get message that James, he dies, he's not delivered. And then there are times we see they're delivered only to be captured again, to be beaten once they've been delivered the first time, and now they're caught again. And you think, what in the world is God doing? You ever feel that way in your own life? You get through something, you learn a great lesson, you think, this is wonderful, and plow, something happens. You say, John, you said we've been delivered already, and look what's happening. Listen, we're not delivered to be comfortable. We're not delivered to be free to do what we want. We're not delivered to be free to go back and never to be harmed or touched again. We are delivered to know the Lord. And we are delivered so that in another way, if He doesn't want to deliver us, we're going to know something different about the Lord. Look at what we've just said. At one time, He uses an unsaved man to deliver him. Another time, He uses the angel of the Lord to deliver him. Another time, He just sets him free. Another time, He, in a later date, He'll just wreck the prison and open the doors and set him free. The Lord has many different ways. But the point is, it's all for one reason, to know the Lord in a special way. So the Christian life is one set of victories, deliverances, to another thing, and maybe He won't deliver us the next time. But that's the Lord's choice. Stephen understood this. Stephen didn't fight his death. What are the principles that Stephen understood so that he could know how to live through the experience of death? The first is this. He saw Jesus and became aware of two worlds. Notice the phrase, he saw the heavens open. See, you don't see that. Neither do I. Because the Bible says while we're in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. Because we don't see the spiritual realm, do we? But there are times in the Bible, in redemptive history, that God has let people see the two worlds at the same time. Isn't that marvelous? We have to become very aware that, listen, yes, we're physical, we live on a physical earth, but there are two worlds at this time. See, that's the whole key in Song of Solomon when they turn to the woman, the bride, and they say, is this the woman from Mahanaim, Salamina? You say, what is this? Remember Mahanaim? It means the places of the two troops, two armies. It's the place where Jacob saw the angels and was aware that, listen, there's an earthly host, but behind him there's a heavenly host. There's two armies. In Song of Solomon, her testimony was so strong at that time that people around her were aware that although she had a physical appearance, there was also a spiritual behind her. There were two worlds. We've got to realize that. Because some of us are living like there's only this world and there's only a physical world. And I say us, I mean Christians. We're living with a worldly attitude like this is all there is. And see, that's why the world wants to grab the gusto and why the world wants to do things. We don't have to do that. We look past. See, the world would say to you, you're narrow-minded. I say to them, no, I'm broad-minded. Prove it, they say. You know what I say? You only see the physical. I see physical and spiritual. That's broader than just one, isn't it? Don't give me that argument. You're narrow-minded, not me. Stephen saw the heavens open. He realized that, yes, there's an earthly, but listen, behind it, there is a home. He saw where he was going. He saw who was really in control. He saw who was on the throne. He saw the spiritual essence of spiritual life. That's the risen Christ. And he knew while he was on earth, yes, there was one world, but behind it was a whole other world. At times, the Lord will do that in the lives of believers too. Don't ever deny it. There's a young lady who you met. Her name is Brenda, little blonde girl. Remember she came with us one time with Betty and myself? Remember she came here? You don't remember that. Some of you do remember that. Some of you don't want to tell me you remember that. Do you remember? Everyone who's young, they remember. Senior moment. You don't remember, it's okay. She was from Florida. She flew up here. She was even thinking of moving here. But you didn't take her out for dinner, so she went home. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Her mother died of cancer. And her mother, a week before she died, accepted the Lord. And then she went to be with the Lord. So Brenda, she was heart devastated. Her father remarried a woman preacher living up north. She's all alone. We flew her up. We said, you got to come stay with us for a while. Get away. She came up. While she came to Danville, we had a girl in the meeting at Danville by the name of Judy Brooks who was going through the same cancer that her mother died of, and she was dying. And she died weeks later after Brenda left. And Brenda said to me, I've got to go and speak to this woman. I have a question. So I said, okay, let's go. And we went to visit Judy at the house, and there we met with Judy and we sat down and I introduced Brenda, and Brenda explained how her mother had died of the same thing she was dying of. And she said, I have a question. And she said to Judy, do you see angels? Well, the average Christian grounded in the Word of God would say, please, God doesn't do those things. That's the way I felt. She said, yes, just recently. She said, there's one that stays in the room with me, and at times I can see him. It's a beautiful, fuzzy, white, brilliant thing. But she says, I sense an evil one outside, but this one won't let the bad one in. I'm sitting there, what am I doing? Brenda says, well, I want to tell you something. She said, before my mother died, in the week before her death, she had good angels in every corner of a room. She saw them every night. She said she knew without a doubt when she died everything was going to be okay. And then she said, well, what do you think? Okay. My first response would be to say like you, well, when you believe the Word of God, you don't know those things. Let me remind you of something. Brenda's mother did not know a single verse of Scripture except for the one that she got saved by. In her mind, she's about to die in a matter of days. And the one question in her mind was, Lord, is this really real? And God said to her in essence, I'm going to open up the heavens, and you're going to see the spiritual realm is real. And that's what those angels did to her. She couldn't read the word. She had tumors behind her eyes on her brain. She couldn't do this. She couldn't do that. She didn't know the Scripture. So what did God did? Give her a vision. She said, I know the spiritual realm is real. Listen, brethren, we don't need that. But we need to start living like we see it. That's what Stephen did. The second thing I see is this. Because God showed the Lord Jesus to Stephen, Stephen identified with him so much as his representative. In verse 56, notice this. And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Do not lose sight of that phrase. Son of Man. Son of Man. He didn't say, and I saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand. He said, Son of Man means this, his identification with all of humanity. Son of God is that he's God. Son of Man is that he represents all of man. What Stephen is saying, behold, I see the heavens open, and a man is in glory, and he's my representative. That's how much he identified with him. He knew he was his head. That's New Testament truth. That's what Paul's going to come later and explain. This is identification. His identifying with the Lord, and the Lord is identifying with truth. This is so necessary at the point of death. And listen, brethren, we're to die daily. If we're ever to die daily, it's because we have to identify with the Lord that much. We have to realize that where He is, I am. And what is mine. What was His is mine. What will be is mine. He is my substitute. He is my representative. He represents you in the presence of the Father. He is your high priest. Your name is written on His heart and it's written on His shoulder. He bears you. He is your representative. And I think the last reason why he really did so well in death is this. I should say the next reason, but we need to close, is this. That he committed the situation totally to the Lord. Just like the Lord Jesus did. I mean, he was totally, this is true in life, this is true in death. This is where peace comes from. He saw the Lord. He committed everything to Him. And that's why he said, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. Lord, I'm yours. I commend myself to you. Just receive my spirit. That's where the peace comes from. Do you realize peace isn't something that God gives you that's separate from Himself? You put it in your pocket when you need it, you use it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, and the God of peace grant you peace in all things. Now listen to what he says. The God who is peace, that's his characteristic, grant you peace. What does he mean? He gives himself. It's his presence. It's who he is. God's on the throne. He's at peace. There's no time that God on the throne isn't experiencing peace. It's his character. Nothing up there goes, oh, and there goes the peace in heaven. In the great tribulation period, when you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he says, I looked into the heavens and there was a throne set on a crystal sea. And you look at earth and man, there's seals and vials and trumps and boy, you look at you, man, what's going on earth? It's the worst time. It's turmoil. There's anarchy. And still they look at heaven and there's a throne set. See, that's the kind of peace we need. And the only way we get it is by committing that situation and our situations to the Lord. Now, I told you this morning, I remember hearing, I think it was Erwin Lutzer, when he was talking one time, talking about the God of peace, and he was talking about the peace of God. It's a supernatural peace. It's a gift. God gives it to you because it's God's character. It's nothing you can add to it. That's why it's a gift. There's nothing you do to earn it. He gives it to you. But the interesting thing was he was talking about how in one situation his whole life he was trying to claim that peace, and it had to do with his fiance. And he said that he'd never experienced the peace for the whole 12 months. And then he finally realized why. He was trying to commit a situation to the Lord when the situation wasn't the Lord's will. He was sinning by being with that girl. And sometimes we say, Lord, why don't you give me peace in this situation? And the whole time God says, I'm not going to give you peace in a situation when you can't commit the situation to me. You understand what I mean by that? I go out and I sin, and that brings on a consequence. I say, oh, God, give me peace. No. You might confess it and He'll give you peace. But listen, there might be something to it that you need to do to experience the peace. And he realized that. And he called the wedding off. He told the girl he couldn't see her anymore. And all of a sudden, the peace of God flooded his heart. Sometimes we ask for God to do something when first He's expecting us to do something. If you can't commit the situation to the Lord, for the Lord to work, then do something about it and then commit yourself to the Lord. Okay. The last point is pretty simple. It's this. He just lived and he committed everything else to the Lord. He committed, he left all to the Lord. The fruit was the Lord. When you read verse 60 and it says, and he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said it, he fell asleep. You need to realize that was fruit. That wasn't something he worked up. There was no struggle. It was the life of the Lord in him just working its way out and bearing that fruit. And that's what we've got to do. See, the tendency when you hear messages like this is to get up out of the pew and want to go out there and run around and make everything right and do everything and force the issue. And the Lord says, that's not what it's all about. Stephen was just living his life. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of strength. He was apparently the chief of the deacons. His name is listed first. And it's interesting because a problem comes into the church from within the church, and that was blessing. By the way, blessing is always a problem to a church, to an assembly. Remember, they were growing, and there was a problem between the Hellenistic Jews and the Judaistic Jews. And the blessing was that there were so many people that some were being ignored, and it looked like it became a sect kind of a problem. And what did they say? They said, pick out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they picked out Stephen. Stephen was just loving the Lord, full of the Spirit, living with the power of God. He was a full man. He was serving the Lord, waiting tables. You say, that's not very spiritual. Well, yes, it is. Serving the Lord. He was full of the Spirit, serving tables. Think of that. That's a message in itself. He was committing every situation to the Lord, and then all of a sudden they grabbed him and dragged him in front of all those people. He had to commit that to the Lord. Then all of a sudden they drag him outside the gate and they're going to stone him. He had to commit that to the Lord. And in essence, all he said was, Lord, in this situation, whatever you want, your will be done. I believe that we as Christians need to pray more often as the Lord Jesus did. And it's this. When we find ourselves in a situation and we look to the Lord, we need to say, Father, and what shall I say? But for this hour came I into the world. No, I'm not saying if you sin and you bring something on yourself, but I'm saying this. If you're loving the Lord and you get up from Bible study, you go to work, and the next thing you know, you're pulled in there and people are lying about you or whatever's happening, you need to not get mad and say, well, I'll get even. I'm going to get a lawyer. Boy, you're going to be in trouble. I'll tell you, I'm going to get even. What you need to do is get on your knees and say, Father, what shall I say? For this cause came I into the world. You knew it before I came in. You allowed it to happen. You've ordained it to happen, just like the Lord Jesus did, and let Him work. And you commit the situation to the Lord, and the fruit what works out of it is the Lord. So that's what the early church did. So in one occasion, guess what? They just get released. In another occasion, they're standing there and say, Lord, if we have to suffer, you fine. And we find this, they get beaten, and then they're released. And another time, they're taken in, and this time, Gamaliel steps up. They don't know what's going to happen in each case, but they know this, we're committing it to the Lord. Stephen, they're going to stone him. They're picking stones up, Stephen. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Whatever happens in this situation, just let it be done to your honor and your glory. And boom, here came the stones, and he just says this. He laid down, he went to sleep. Isn't that wonderful? Well, there's a message for a funeral. The next funeral here, feel free to use that. And he fell asleep. Stop saying, oh, we lost the brother. You didn't lose him. If you did, you're in big trouble. You better go to the funeral home and find out where he is. You don't lose anyone that's a Christian. They fall asleep. You know why Scripture uses that? There's nothing more natural than sleeping. I can do it in a moment. On the way home, I'm going to let my wife drive for an hour. Guess what I'm going to do? Oh, do you know how much effort it takes to fall asleep? Not much effort at all. I just close my eyes and it comes naturally. But you know another point about falling asleep? Listen to this. Death is called sleep. Because it's just as easy for God to raise a person's body from the dead as it is to wake a person from sleeping. All you got to do is shout. Now you're all awake. See somebody that we're sleeping? That's how easy it is for God to take you up out of death. We look at death. Oh my, this is the end. No, God just says, come on. That's how easy it is. That's why He calls it sleep. It's natural. It's not painful. And it's easy to come out of. But you have to commit every situation to the Lord. What are you struggling about? Stop struggling. If you're struggling because you brought the situation on because of your own stupidity or your sin, go home, go before the Lord, confess it, claim by faith He's forgiven you, He's paid for it by His precious blood, get up off your knees, and then commit that situation to the Lord, whatever happens now in that situation to the Lord, and let the peace of God flood your heart. And if you're still anxious, stop talking to yourself and your neighbors and your friends. Do what Philippians 4 says, talk to Him. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace will guard your heart and your soul, your mind. Guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the life of Stephen, but we thank You most of all for the life of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord Jesus live in us as we sang tonight, channels only. May we be able to say, may others be able to say about us, he or she is crucified, but yet lives, but yet not them. It's Christ living in them. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.